to point our community to Jesus. That is the role of the church. Even going into Matthew chapter 5, it says the fame of Jesus began to spread. And really, that's what the church is trying to do. It's trying to spread the fame, spread the name, spread the good news of who Jesus is. And so for us, what we will continually kind of do as a church is come back to the Gospels, which are the stories, the four stories of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And if we want to point people to Jesus, it's best to a good way to do that is to look at his life, look at what he was doing, what he was teaching. And the Gospels give us this picture of who Jesus was and what he was seeking to accomplish. And we're just taking it one step further with the series. We're going into the Sermon on the Mount, and it's just the literal teachings of Jesus. And so we said last week, it's kind of some Bibles write Jesus's words in red. It's sort of the longest string of red in the Bible. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 cover this great sermon, this great message of Jesus. And it can be challenging to understand for a few different ways. One, it's like the greatest sermon ever. And so a good sermon is going to have many layers and nuances and like, hey, what does that mean? Or a good proverb. It's like it has multiple layers and meanings. But it's also hard to understand because there's a lot of different views on what was Jesus trying to do. Last week I said that there's one book I was reading said there's 32 different views of what Jesus was doing with the Sermon on the Mount. And then he thought he was doing me a favor by like, I'll just tell you the 8 that are kind of legitimate. I'm like, oh, okay, that makes it easier. But one thing that was helpful for me that helped us frame the Sermon on the Mount, have a right understanding of what Jesus was trying to do, and I'll hit pause. I'm not arrogant enough to think like, oh, okay, all those 32 people were wrong, and I've got to figure it out, so like just sit at my feet. But there are a good way to understand what Jesus was trying to do. It's good to have Jeremy here. I commend you. He has a chapter on this on his book, Opportunity Jesus, on the back that I was reading through for this week. It's called Instruction. I forget which chapter it was. If you don't have that book, grab it on the way out, and it's our gift to you. And it's just through the Gospels. But I would commend just reading that because we'll be in this passage for the next 3 weeks. And so it'll cover the next 3 weeks, and that'll just give you a framework of what's going on here. But a good way that was helpful for me to understand what Jesus was doing on the Sermon on the Mount is one thing he's not doing. He's not saying, this is how you get into the kingdom of God. That's one view. Hey, if you keep all these laws, if you keep all these rules, if you do exactly what Jesus says, then you will get into the kingdom of God. It's a viewpoint of Christianity that I need to obey and then God will accept me. But the Sermon on the Mount, as we talked about last week, he says he called his disciples. They were already his followers. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so if you're a follower of Christ, if you're following him, you're in the kingdom. You're a part of it. It's not what you have done. It's you trusting in what Jesus has done. And so it's not entrance. And then other people will say, hey, it's sort of the end times. Like, hey, once we get rid of all this sin, once we get rid of all the sinful people, then it will be like the Sermon on the Mount. It's this future thing. And there's some future aspects to it. But that also can't be true because it talks about persecution and suffering and anger and all these and sin. And when Jesus comes back, when he comes back to bring in his kingdom fully, those things won't be there. So we won't have to know how to deal with persecution because nobody's going to be persecuting Jesus's church. Okay? So it can't be totally future, although there's some future aspects. The best way that I found to understand what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is think of it as a description. It's a description of what it looks like when Jesus takes back his world. We talked about last week that there's over 300 verbs in these three chapters. So we're getting into middle school, so we get to learn this stuff again. Like, verbs are describing words, right? So it's describing what the kingdom of God is like. It's describing what life is like with Jesus as king. A lot of the commentators will talk about it. It's a manifesto setting out the nature of life in God's kingdom. Jeremy in his book, I like when I get to quote the guy that's here. Isn't that cool? And Jeremy in his book, I was reading back through it this week, he talks about it describes the righteous life. It describes a righteous life of those that are following the king. And it talks about having the right character and attitudes, and what's the duties and what's the ethic of this kingdom. And that's why we even call this series The Way of the King. And so last week we introduced this, and we said that Jesus came with one message, and it was the message of his kingdom. That Jesus came to establish his reign, his rule. The kingdom has come. You hear it in the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what he's doing. He's bringing about his kingdom, his ways. And we saw the character of the kingdom, this upside down view of who was actually a part of the kingdom. We talked about the effect of the kingdom, that you are salt and you are light. You help bring and restore all these things. Now, Jesus, with that message about like, hey, guess what? I'm here. That means that God's kingdom is here. He's saying, I am the king. I am the righteous one. I am this Messiah. When he did that, he would have offended a lot of people. Particularly, he would have offended the teachers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees of the day. And when Jesus came with this message that repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, repent that the kingdom has come with me, it would have convicted and angered the leaders, because he started with, blessed are the what? The poor in the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that know their spiritual need. And so you know who that offends? The leaders, right? The ones that like think that they have it figured out, that are displaying this thing. They would have not had been included. When it said that Jesus' name and fame would be spread, they wanted their name and their fame to be spread. And so when he came with this message, it would have convicted and angered the leaders. It also would have confused the leaders. It would have confused a lot of people. They would have had some questions about what Jesus was teaching and what Jesus was doing. We saw even from the get-go in the Gospels that Jesus is, he's doing things like he's healing on the Sabbath. That would have gone against their teaching of the law. He was around people that were unclean. If you read in chapter 4, you'll see that that's who's coming to Jesus. He's coming in healing people who have disease and leprosy and those things. Like the leaders of that day would not have been around those people. And so Jesus was called a what? He was called a glutton. He was called a drunkard. So he was ruffling the feathers of the religious leaders of the day with his message and his life. And Jesus was a rabbi. They'll say Jesus is the rabbi is just a teacher. And so he was gathering his disciples, and what a rabbi would do, he was gather disciples, he would gather followers and teach their interpretation of the law. And everybody had their kind of rabbi who they would follow and adhere to. And they would communicate their interpretation of the law, and each had their own thing. And that's what Jesus was doing. He said, hey, come to me. I'm going to go on this mountain and I am going to teach you my interpretation of the law, which we'll find out is the correct interpretation of the law. But again, this would have offended the other religious leaders of that day because they had their own interpretation of the law. And so what we see Jesus doing in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, he's clarifying what the law is. He's given caution to people that think that they're adhering to it. And then he compels us to trust him and follow him in it. So he was clarifying, because even his first, like the ministry we see in the first four chapters, in the first part of chapter 5, like some red lights would have been going on with the other Pharisees, with the other religious leaders. And so Jesus is clarifying to them. He's clarifying, hey, this is what the law is. Because they would have been saying like, hey, Jesus, by your life and by your teachings, it seems like you forgot a couple things. And Jesus says, no, I didn't forget anything. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So there was an article this week. I don't know why there's articles on this sort of stuff or little blogs or videos. It was in Golf Digest. So I don't know why these things exist. And then I really don't know why I read them. But I do. I'm a sucker. And so, I even took this a step further. So I made this little video on this thing. It is of aerating a fairway on a golf course. So the process of aerating, it's a machine that's going to poke a bunch of holes in the grass. So, and this is the warning. the video, I couldn't get it to flip, and so it's sideways. So we're looking at a big machine aerating a fairway, so it's going to go, and so, but it's still fun to watch. So, and it goes fast and then slow. But watch, so Jackson, you can play it. Let's do the aerating. Not working. Nope, not watching. So I just demonstrated it for you anyway with that whole thing. And so the aerating was going and it pokes holes in the ground. It pokes holes in the fairways. And without this process, so this was from a golf course. They're like, hey, we've never actually done this before. And without the process of aerating, the fairways, or if you have your house, they get really hard. They get really hard. And then also the roots can't grow into the ground. The roots can't go deep. Water can't get to the roots. And so what eventually happens is the grass, it will burn out and die. Okay, if they don't do it on the greens, they'll do it on the greens at a golf course because they cut them super short. And in the summer, the heat comes. And if they don't do it, they can't handle it. And the roots don't go deep enough and things die. And so to me, it triggered. This is kind of what happened with the Pharisees in Israel trying to interpret and keep the law. They kept trying to do it in their own strength, and it didn't go deep enough. It didn't go far enough. They didn't keep it, and they became very hardened, right? And they eventually burn out and they die. If that's your sort of form of Christianity, that you need to keep these rules and keep these laws and you got this interpretation and that's the direction you go, it will eventually cause you to burn out and die. And then what Jesus does, he comes and pokes holes in their interpretation. One, he pokes holes in their interpretation to say like, hey, you're interpreting it all wrong. You've actually missed God's heart in your interpretation of the law. But then also in Jesus's poking of the holes, he gives the right understanding, which allows us to actually follow the law and live a life that flourishes. It allows us to have our hearts watered and we can thrive and grow, right? Because we need it. And so Jesus is going to poke holes in their interpretation and in the ways that these religious leaders were interpreting the law. Which makes sense of what we'll see in verse 17, that Jesus starts out by clarifying. Read verse 17 and 18 of chapter 5. Again, page 898. Jesus comes on a scene, right? Everybody's going to be offended by what he's doing and teaching. And so they're going to start questioning him. Hey, like, did you forget about this whole law thing? Did you forget about the ways of God? He says, no. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it all is accomplished. So Jesus says, hey, this is who this kingdom is for. This is what this kingdom is going to be about. And then he clarifies to the other people, to the followers. He says, I came to fulfill. I came to accomplish the law, not abolish it. Jesus sets the record straight for the people that would have been offended by him. Now, it's helpful to know what's the law? That's a good place to start. It can get translated from the Old Testament word Torah. The Torah, and in one sense, it's the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch is what we call it in ours. So you got the first five books of the Old Testament. It would have been the teaching and instruction of God. It's God's word to his people. Another way to understand the law, it's the commandments of God. So maybe some of you think of the law, you think there's 10 commandments. Little bad news for you. There's another 600 after the 10, okay? So there's actually more than 10. Now, the other 600 are kind of fleshing out the first 10, but there's 600 more. And so what these Pharisees and religious leaders were trying to do, they were trying to keep all of them. They thought they were living this life that was actually keeping all the laws. And so he says the law, and then he says the law and the prophets. And the prophets were the rest of the Jewish scriptures. It would have been the prophetic books and the Psalms. And between the law and the prophets, it would have been the whole story of Israel, God's people's, their relationship with God. It's where the people would, of God would go to understand this is who God is, and this is how to follow him, how to live according to his ways. It's what he has done in and for his people. And so that's what God's law is. That's what Jesus is talking about, the ways of God. Now, I wanted to hit pause. Jeremy and I were talking about this earlier this week. A side note, that most religious and even irreligious people think of the law, the ways of God, the commands of God, as a negative thing. Right? Am I off on that? But when you hear the law of God, the way, like, you think we think of that often as a legal thing, as a negative thing. It's kind of like I was with some of the not just our kids but other kids, and we were passing something. They're like, "Oh no, a police officer is there," and they viewed it as a bad thing, right? Like they're like, "Hey, something it must not be good to go to." They view that as a negative, as a legal thing. But we need to get a right framework on God's laws, God's ways. They're actually good. They were created for our flourishing, for the ways that the world is supposed to work. God's ways are good and true and bring life. It's actually the rebellion against God's laws that caused destruction and devastation. And so the question we were asking, like, hey, what would not exist if we did not break God's ways, if we did not break God's laws? And I just even started a list. And I just wrote down hunger wouldn't exist. War wouldn't exist. You guys ever make yourself watch those videos of the devastation of war on not only the people that are in war, but the devastation of people, that the effects of families that lose people to the war, and the story. It's sort of, there'd be no more war. There would be no more greed. Since there'd be no more greed, there's going to be no more poverty. There'd be no more bullying. There'd be no more shaming. Imagine what like middle school and high school would be like if there was no more bullying or no more shaming. We just get different forms of that as we get older, right? Because then you go to the school and then you're bullied and shamed for like what you're not doing for your kids or what where your kids are messing up. Like, we just get different forms of that as we get older. We get more subtle about it, but there's still bullying and shame. But those things would not exist. There would be no rape. There'd be no sexual assault. There'd be no abortion. There'd be no injustice. There'd be no anxiety. There would be nothing to worry about. There'd be no more disease. There'd be no more arguing. No more isolation and loneliness. You know, racism. There'd be no need for divorce. There'd be no abuse. And there'd be no more death. All those things come from not living according to God's laws, from not living according to God's ways. So God's laws and God's ways are not a negative thing. They're a very positive thing that lead to flourishing and life, and the opposite of what all those things are. So not only those don't exist, all the opposite of those do exist. So I just want to take a minute to, like, hey, we need a right view of what God's laws are, what God's ways are, that they're good and right and true. And Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law." It says that Jesus accomplished the law. And it's not as much of a completion of a prediction. Like, hey, somebody said this was going to happen, and then it did happen, although that's part of it. It's not as much of a completion of a prediction, but it's the completion of a plan. It's all connected, that God had this plan from the beginning that Jesus came in and fulfilled. He came in and accomplished the plan. And so I was thinking about it in this way. The St. Louis Blues, hockey, they won the Stanley Cup. So I could come in and say, like, hey, the Blues won the Stanley Cup. And some people are like, what's hockey? What are the Blues? What's the Stanley Cup? You have no idea what any of that is. But there's a backstory to the whole thing of the Blues winning the Stanley Cup. So we just get to hear the end, what was accomplished. But at the beginning of a season, that's what they set out to do. And actually, this year, the Blues were going in, like, it was actually an attainable accomplishment to win it. Okay? They have a good team. But there's also some backstory. They've also had a good team for, like, the last 3 or 4 years. And they also always get knocked out in the first or second round of the playoffs. They never fulfill what they're supposed to do. And this year, they set out, like, hey, they got a good team. They got a good goalie. Well, season starts. Goalie kind of goes south. They start losing. They're terrible. But then something flipped sort of in the middle of the year. And they started playing really, really well. And they won tons of games in a row. And they ended up, like, being one of the best in their division, and they end up winning the Stanley Cup. They end up accomplishing or fulfilling their goal. Okay? That's what's going on in the Old Testament. Jesus has this plan to fulfill, to create a world that follows his laws and his ways. He got this awesome goal. It goes south. It goes sideways, right? Man rebel against God. They turn from God. They don't follow his will. They don't follow his ways. And it starts looking really, really bad. Okay, but then there's these prophets, these guys that come in and say, like, hey, no, like, God's got this plan. God's going to rescue his people. God's going to redeem his people. God's going to make this happen. And there'd be these little glimpses of hope. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, hey, you know that promise of God to deliver, to save, to rescue, to restore, to make all things good? I came to accomplish it. I'm the one that's going to do it. And so when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, he completed the plan of God. Five times leading up to chapter 5, it says that he fulfilled the law. It connects all the events from Israel's past. And Jesus brings all those promises, all the things that God said he was going to do, he brings them to completion and consummation. He fulfills the law. And so, okay, like, what did he do in fulfilling the law? We see Jesus fulfills God's law in more than this, but there's four, like, straight things that Jesus did to fulfill the law. One way, Jesus fulfills the law in his teaching. What Jesus is doing in, there may be a slide for this, unless I doubt it out. Jesus fulfills the law in his teaching. What Jesus was doing in his teaching is he was bringing out the actual meaning of God's commands. So all these other leaders and Pharisees, they would have had their own interpretation of God's command. What Jesus was doing in teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll get this into the next 2 weeks, he's saying, like, I didn't come to abolish those things. I came to fulfill them. I came to bring about the right understanding, the right teachings of God's ways, the actual meaning of God's command. And over the next 2 weeks, Jeremy's going to preach next week, and Matt's the following week, and they'll, over and over again, six different times flowing out of this, it says that you have heard it was said, but I say to you. He's not saying, like, you have heard what it said, like, you've heard it said, like, the law was wrong. He's saying, no, your interpretation, what you've been hearing, is wrong. So I say to you, I'm going to give you the actual meaning of what the law is. He starts going through the Ten Commandments. And so the next 2 weeks, that's what we'll dive further into this. And so he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And so he's saying, like, you've heard it said that murder is bad. Like, I'm saying, like, no, I'm going to the source of murder. And when you have anger, it brings destruction, and you need to bring reconciliation. He's saying, you've heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but he's saying, no, I'll take that to its actual extent, to the deepest form of its meaning, that you shall not have lust in your heart. He's getting to the actual meaning of it. He takes it further. He takes it deeper. He gives us the right understanding of those things. So he didn't come to, like, abolish or say that the law is no good. He's like, no. We need a fuller, a deeper, a wider understanding of what God means. And so Jesus fulfills the law in his teaching. He gives us the actual right understanding of what God's laws mean and are for. But he doesn't just teach the law. He actually embodies it. He lives it perfectly. He fulfills the law in his life. He shows us the real meaning of the law. That'd be one thing of a rabbi. They couldn't just like have this teaching. What's the saying? Like, you got to walk the talk, right? So you can, you know, you can talk about you're good at this or that. But then people are like, okay, I'm from St. Louis. Like, show me. Missouri, show me state, right? Like, okay, you can talk about all this stuff. Show me. And that's what Jesus did. He came and fulfilled the law. He shows us the real meaning of the law. He perfectly imaged God. He fulfilled every prophecy of the Old Testament. He achieved perfect holiness. He lived a perfectly holy and righteous life. So when the Sermon on the Mount says it displays a righteous life, Jesus lived that perfectly. So he shows us what it means to fulfill the law. Jesus fulfills the law in his death. Jesus' death on the cross, like we have a cross here every week, it's a reminder. In his death, he reveals the reality of the law's holiness. That there's actual punishment, that there's an actual cost for not fulfilling it, for not living according to it. And so he shows us the reality of its holiness by bearing the penalty of breaking the law. There's always a consequence for not following a law, for not following a way. Anybody have like kids? Right? What do they get? A consequence. They know, you know, kids were kind of running around here. They wanted to go places they weren't supposed to go early. Guess what the consequence was? They had to come sit with me. All right? You get to come do sermon prep. All right? Next week, you get to go back and play with your friends. Right? But there's, and if you don't give your kids consequences, what happens? Chaos. Right? There's a penalty. There's a punishment. Either they're going to take it or you're going to take it because it's going to lead to chaos. And so there is a penalty for breaking the law. And Jesus reveals just what that penalty is by dying for it on the cross. And something that we'll talk about in a minute, Jesus fulfills the law in his disciples. He puts the law in their hearts. He makes the law the center of who we are. It's what God promised he would do all along. I'll pull it up on the screen, but we'll see this, that Jesus fulfills the law in his disciples by putting the law within them, within us. Turn to page 736 in your Bibles. It's Jeremiah 31. This is what Jesus and God promised that he would do. I'm going to read the whole thing. We just have verse 33 on the screen. Page 736, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I'll make a new promise with the house of Israel, with the people of God and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Remember all the promises that God made? "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So the problem with God's promises of the Old Testament were never God. Who broke the promise? The people, okay? "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And it says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Jesus puts his law within his disciples, his good news, his promises that he fulfilled. He says, I'm going to put my law within you. I am going to give you my spirit. You can't live according to my ways. You can't muster it up. You've failed like all of Israel. And when you try to live the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to fail as well. But he says, I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm actually going to do it in you, and I'm going to do it through you. I'm going to put it in your hearts. Verse 18 says that not an iota, not a dot will pass. He's talking about like the smallest letter of the law. It's like the size of a comma. And if you add it to a word, it changes the entire meaning of the word. So Jesus says, hey, I didn't come to like change the law, to do different of the law. He said, I came to give the right interpretation of the law. He actually followed the law through and through perfectly. Scott McKnight put it this way. He says, the story of Israel is fulfilled in Jesus himself. His life, his teaching, his actions, everything about him completes what was anticipated in the Old Testament. That was the gospel. That Jesus kept the promises of God for us. Jesus lived the life for us. Jesus did everything that they failed to do in the Old Testament. Jesus did everything the Pharisees and the scribes failed to do. He did it for us. He accomplished the promise for us. And so that's why it matters when Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, to accomplish the law. He's clarifying the law. And then he completes the law for us. Right? This gives us a vision of what Jesus is calling us to be about. It's given us hope because we're hopeless without it. It's also causing and gives us caution. And that's what he's doing in verses 19 to 20. He's cautioning the teachers. He's cautioning the people. Like, hey, don't lower to my standards for you to try and accomplish it. For you to try and do it. He's showing that Jesus' commitment to the law and its standard is it's complete. It's full. Look at verses 19 to 20. It says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is giving them caution. He's warning them. He's saying, whoever relaxes the law, whoever softens the law. And we soften the law in two ways. One way we soften the law is by thinking we're actually doing it. It's by believing that we can actually accomplish it, to live up to its standards. And this just leads to self-righteousness. It leads to looking down on other people. It leads to fear because you think you're actually doing it. It leads to worry and anxiety. And it just softens it. We lower our awareness, the awareness of God's holiness. And another way to relax or soften the law is just by dismissing it. Like, Jesus didn't really mean that. Oh, that's just kind of this big metaphor, right? Oh, that's just like for like, you know, the varsity Christian team. I'm on the JV, so we don't really have to do that well, right? Like, no. And so we can just dismiss it. Like, Jesus, you can't be serious. And I can't follow that, so I'm not going to do any of it. Now, also, there's very religious and irreligious ways of softening it, right? We live in a culture who softens it by believing we're good, by believing that we're actually doing it. We hear, so like, I'm a good person. We start comparing ourselves to other people. Like, I'm better than so-and-so, so I'm okay. Right? This was my deal till like 25. I was like, hey, I'm better than that guy. And then my standards just kind of keep getting a little bit lower. Right? And then I'm like, oh, I've compared myself to him now? No, I'm not accomplishing. Right? And then we also, there's religious and irreligious ways of dismissing the law. Like, it doesn't really matter what you do. Right? We live in a culture of like, I decide. I decide what's right and wrong. I decide what I get to do with my body. I decide what I get to do with my time. I decide what's right and wrong. We become the lawgiver. We become the authority. We want to become the king. And you can do that in a real religious way. So some people are like, I'm just not like those religious people. I was like, no. Yes, you are. You're creating your own law. You're creating your own ways, and you're trying to fulfill it. You're trying to live according to it. And so he says, no, he cautions against relaxing the law. And then in verse 20, he says that your righteousness needs to exceed, and he compares it to the scribes and the Pharisees. And this would have like overwhelmed them. Like, we kind of like, those Pharisees, those were like, they were kind of like, cast aside in our culture. That's kind of where we're at right now. That like those religious people that try to act and follow God. But in that day, the scribes would have been like the interpreters of the law. So if you wanted to understand what the law was teaching, the scribes were the people you went to. And then the Pharisees were the ones that were actually like in charge. Like, this is how you live it out. They would have been like living it out better than all of us in that sense. And he says, no, your righteousness needs to exceed them. And on one level, there's a call to like, no, don't trust in your own righteousness like the scribes and the Pharisees. Trust in the righteousness that's given to you by grace from God. So that's definitely going on there. Trust in God's righteousness, not your own. But he's also like taking it further. He's saying like, no, your righteousness, it needs to be internal. It can't just be external. That's what the Pharisees were known for, right? They would stand far off and appear, and they would look like they were holy, and they would pray like this. We'll get into that in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, no, your righteousness needs to come from the inside. It can't be externally how you're appearing to others, right? Because what we talk about around here is that everybody just puts on a mask. We want to appear like we have it all together. He's saying, I'm warning you against that. There's something far greater. There's something far better than you trying to live up to the standard. And then it all points us to the gospel. To when we get to the point that we understand that the law is good and right and true, and at the same time we understand that we can never live up to it, that's the space that we need to be in. So when we look at God's command, then what he commands in both our heart and what he commands in our actions, we realize that we fall short. There's bad news in that. We're condemned. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. But it's in the midst of that bad news that good news becomes sweet. That good news actually becomes good. Paul Zoll put it this way. I thought it summed it up really well. He says, Christ's words are not a rhetorical device, but rather a form of total demand. So he's not just using it as something to like, hey, this is just like some nice sayings, or like we can soften it or we can dismiss it. He's like, no. What he's actually asking for is total obedience. What he's asking for is to live according to his ways. He says, yet our helplessness before the devastating comprehensiveness of divine expectation, it is what creates the space for God's amazing grace and the freedom it produces. It's when we realize the depth of God's law, the goodness of it, and how we can't, it creates space for God's amazing grace. He says this is not in spite of human limits, but in direct connection with them. The message, therefore, contains an incisive sympathy for those who have crashed and burned under the weight of the law. Maybe that's some of you who have like, no, I'm going to try and be a good person. I'm going to try and do the good thing. But at night, we realize that we just don't. He says, disaster becomes the precondition for a new, unfettered life. It's that bad news that we don't keep the law that leaves space for the good news of Jesus kept it for us. It's where we believe the gospel. That Jesus gives us his perfect life. And it leads to this new life. Believing the gospel that Jesus perfectly not only taught the law, but lived the law. That Jesus bore the penalty of the law's consequence on himself on the cross. But that he resurrected to overcome it. And he sends us his Holy Spirit. That's where we need to be. That's the good news. And the result of the gospel means that no matter how far short we fall, even with our past or in our present or in our future, that we're in Christ. That Jesus fulfilled the law for us. That through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, we have new life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 put it this way. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the what? The righteousness of God. We get his righteousness. We're in him. He fulfilled it for us. But then he goes further. He comes in us. So yes, we're in Christ, but Christ is also in us. We get a new heart. It's Jeremiah 31. We get a new heart. He gives us new desires. He gives us this new desire, this internal new heart that knows and loves and follows God and then begins to delight in his law. Who begins to delight in the way of Jesus. So the law doesn't become this oppressive thing that like keeps us down. It actually becomes the thing that we desire. That we want to know God more. That we want to follow God. Some of that's happening to you guys right now. Like, huh, I used to think God's ways were just kind of like he's like that angry cop, like just trying to catch me from doing bad stuff. No. Like, oh no, look, all my bad stuff leads to destruction and devastation and hurt and pain. And God wants to give me a new desire. And he's given me a new desire. And now I actually want life and flourishing and goodness and the good of others. We have Christ in us. In Jeremy's book, he talks about that. It allows us to become what we have already attained. So in Christ, we're positionally righteous. We've kept the law perfectly because Jesus did it for us. But then because of Christ in us, we practically become righteous. It's a new desire. It's not to earn anything. You're already in. We move from that position and allows us to become it in practice. Galatians 5:18 says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, self-control." He says, against such things, there is no law. So Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came and he fulfilled the law for us. And when we're in him, we get his righteousness. We get his perfect record. And when we believe in him, he says, "I will put my Spirit within you." And you have this new desire, this new heart that you want to know God and follow in his ways. And it's that framework that's going to allow us to understand the next couple weeks. Like it impacts everything we do. How we view ourselves, how we view God, how we view others. So those guys, this was fun. But they get to get on the ground. Like, okay, this is the practical stuff. But we need to get this framework right. It's through us being in Christ and Christ being in us that we begin to live out the interpretation of the law that Jesus has given us. Let's pray.